We're going to be focused on the last three verses, verses 10 through 12. But let us go ahead and read the entirety of Isaiah 53. Actually, let's go ahead and begin with 52 and verse 13. And we'll read to the end of 53 to kind of set the context of the suffering servant expressed here in this passage. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. In one sense, and in a very important sense, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. I make this point every year because I want us to be careful that we don't start thinking about this day as being extra holy. The reason we worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is because of the resurrection. And every Sunday we remember the resurrection. But on this one Sunday a year, we make a special point to remember and emphasize the one of the most important, if not the most important, event in the history of humanity, when our Savior conquered death, rose from the grave triumphantly, and granted all those in him life. As I mentioned a moment ago, Isaiah 53 is probably not the first one we think of when we think about the resurrection. It probably is for many one of the first ones we think about when we think about the death of Christ. It is a very important passage when we think about the suffering and the trials, the tribulation, the grave of Christ. But it's probably not one that we usually think about when we come to our topic this morning. But I hope as we read through it a moment ago, you begin to see already the point of this passage. While most of this song of the suffering servant is focused on the suffering of Christ, the last three verses focus on his victory, his triumph, the fact that his days are prolonged, that he is ever making intercession for us, that the spoils are divided with him. All of these things emphasizing that though he is put in the grave, though he is crushed, that is not the end. Our Savior reigns. Isaiah 52 through 53 contains the final of the four servant songs and the one most focused upon suffering. Throughout the last few weeks that we've been reading through Isaiah, we have seen some of the earlier, and we'll actually reread this, I think it's next week or week after, in our consecutive readings through Isaiah. As we continue in our consecutive readings, we're right in the servant songs right now. But this is the climax, the most familiar of all the servant songs, as it focuses on the suffering of Christ, or suffering of the servant, which we now know is Christ. And so hundreds of years before Christ would even come, Isaiah began to put forward and prophesy as to the revelation of God that there was coming one who would relieve the suffering of his people. Chapter 54 of Isaiah begins really to focus upon what that deliverance looks like. Now, already at the beginning of 52, some of that is seen. But 54 moving forward really focuses on there is coming a day when the suffering of the people of God will be relieved. But in this passage, we begin to see how that happens. It happens first because he suffers for our iniquity. But it also happens, and even more importantly, because he lives for our salvation. He was crushed for our iniquities, but we live through his victory. We want to consider our text this morning in three main points. First of all, the servant's prosperity. Secondly, the servant's mission. And finally, the servant's victory. Let's begin by thinking about the servant's prosperity here in verse 10. As I mentioned, if we go back over this passage that we just read, we see just statement after statement emphasizing the suffering of the servant. We see it in graphic terms. He was despised and rejected, smitten of God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed and wounded. He was oppressed, afflicted, cut off from the land of the living, put in the grave, and stricken. At the end, it says, despite it, and all of that was done despite the fact that he was innocent, that there was no sin in him, yet all of these things still happened to him. And now as our text begins this morning, we see another yet. Going right off this point in the previous verses that he had done no violence, there's no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he is innocent, yet it pleased the Lord to what? To crush him. Now think about that for a moment. Here is the perfect, sinless servant who there is no guile in him, no violence, no deceit. He is truly innocent. And yet the Lord, the rewarder of good, still looks upon his servant and crushes him in spite of his innocence. What a sobering reminder. And yet, why is that? Well, it is because the whole point of the passage is what? It is he is crushed for our iniquities. He has no iniquities. There's no deceit in him, no guile in him, no violence in him. But because of our sin, because of our guilt, look at the middle of the verse, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, because of our sin, he is crushed. Now, this is tied very closely to verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Think about this last phrase, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those of you who were here a couple of years ago when we were going through Leviticus, you'll remember we connected these two passages then. In Leviticus 4, we see the guilt offering, which is what is being described here. In verse 4 of Leviticus 4, we read that he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hands on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. That's the same language here, laying on iniquity, laying on hands. In the guilt offering, the priest or the person bringing the sacrifice would lay their hands on the sacrificial animal and they would lean on it. It was not just a light touch to it, but lean their weight on the animal, picturing that the sins are being transferred from the person doing the sacrifice to the animal. This symbolically transferring the sin of the people to the animal that is being sacrificed. The point being made here in our text in verse 6 is that the Lord has done that to his servant. He has leaned on him, laid on him, and transferred the guilt of our sin to his servant, so that the servant, Christ, might bear our sin, become the atonement for him. Now, we'll kind of weave this principle through as it kind of continues through our passage, but our focus today is not the death of Christ, it is the resurrection. And it's really in the second half of verse 10 that we both see the resurrection, but also a surprising and abrupt twist. So in the previous verses, we've seen emphasized that he is cut off from the land of the living. He is in his grave. He is like the rich man in his death. All of these things emphasizing the servant is crushed. He is dead. He's in the grave. But then we see he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The Lord shall prosper his hand. Now, there's three clauses here for us to consider. The first one, though, is this thing, idea that he will see his offspring. Now, think about that for a moment. We can think about people who die for others. Think about a soldier going off to fight in war, or a father protecting his home. What happens in those situations? A person lays down their life for their loved ones, with the understanding that they are not going to get to see the benefit of that for their loved ones. They are sacrificing their future so that others will have a future. But their future ends at that moment. They die and their life ceases. But our text tells us of Christ, on the one hand, he is bearing our iniquities. Our sin is laid on him, but he actually gets to see his offspring. He doesn't die and that's it. He dies and still gets to see his offspring. How is this? Because of the next clause. The second clause, he shall prolong his days. The Lord, the very one who has crushed him, the Lord, the very one who has put him to let him to the slaughter, to be killed for our sins, is going to prolong his days. This is the center of our point, that this is about the resurrection. For 2,000 years, this passage has been understood to be prophesying that Christ would raise from the grave because it is prolonging his days. He does not stay in the grave, but he comes forth out of it. Think about this with what Paul will say many years later. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? See, Christ, as is prophesied here, would go through death. He would be crushed. He would be cut off from the land of the living. All of these things would happen to him, but they've lost their sting. They've lost their victory. The grave is not victorious. Death does not have the final word. The same Lord who crushes him prolongs his days. The same Lord who takes the life and ends the life of the living, brings him back to life so that we might have life. And then finally, the third clause here, that the Lord shall prosper, that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is an interesting statement in the way it's worded here. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's not that he will prosper, although I think there's some implication of that, is that the purpose, the will, the plans of the Lord will prosper as the servant does what he is called to do. Now, that's also, we see in the beginning of verse 11, that out of the anguish of his soul, in other words, as the servant is suffering, he will see all of this and be satisfied with his work. Again, we can think about that in connection with Paul's statement, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, out of the anguish, he saw the joy and is satisfied that the work that he was given to do is prospering. Now, we ought to think about that in contrast with the one who had been given a similar task but failed. Adam was given a commission, a task to do, to obey the Lord, do the Lord's will, and secure an inheritance for his posterity. But what did Adam do? Adam sinned. He failed. And think about the contrast. Adam is in comfort. He's in the garden. No trials, no anguish, no scorning, no difficulty. And he can't do the will of God. The will of God does not prosper in his hands. It fails in his hands. But now Christ, facing abuse, scorn, death, the grave, the will of God prospers in his hand. So what is the will of God here in this text? That's really what we see in the next point and the next verse. It is the mission of the Messiah. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is the servant's mission. It is to redeem a people. The resurrection is not just a random miracle. It's not just a miracle that took place so that we might believe that God has great power or that Christ had great power. That's an important aspect of the resurrection. An important part of it is to the vindication of Christ, that he is who he said he was. But it's more than that, and our passage emphasizes that. It is his triumph over the grave, his defeat of death, that gives us true hope for life. And the whole event surrounds these two events, that he may account righteous many and bear their iniquities. This is what we today think about as the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and the atonement for our sins. Now, the language used here, that he may account many righteous, hopefully makes us think of both Galatians 3 and of Genesis, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is interesting if we think about the context of Isaiah. Isaiah, like most of the prophets, spends most of the book in indictment, declaring that there is none righteous. Remember back at the beginning, when Isaiah in chapter 6 gets a glimpse of the Lord and he falls to his knees. And what does he say? I'm undone because I dwell what? In the midst of a sinful people. And I myself am sinful. I can't see the glory of the Lord. And the whole book is Isaiah demonstrating that the entire nation is unrighteous. But now the Lord is saying that through the work of the servant, many will be accounted righteous, the very ones that have been declared to be unrighteous. Now, in the New Testament, we see that this indictment is ultimately typological, not just of Israel, but of the entirety of humanity. Paul, in Romans 3, quoting the Psalms, says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." If no one is righteous, how can anyone be with God? That's the point of the mission. Christ came to earn a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that he could impute to us. The language is that of accounting. So think of a ledger. If we look at the ledger, there's a righteousness column, and it's blank. We don't have any righteousness. We have not done anything that could be counted as righteous so that we might have life. And the picture is that Christ in that column puts his righteousness, so it is infinitely filled up with righteousness. But the lack of righteousness is not the only problem. We're not starting out neutral and just needing to add righteousness. We're starting out in the red because we have our iniquities. And so the second half of the mission here is to bear our iniquities. In other words, to atone for our sin. Christ on the cross, all the suffering that has been described in these previous verses is to emphasize that side of it. That he takes on our iniquities. He goes to the cross for us. He bears our sorrows and griefs. He was smitten by God so that we who are truly deserve that might not receive it. And so we see both sides of our salvation. Christ is smitten for us, and he gives us his righteousness. But now let's bring all this together. Our focus today is the resurrection. See, just bearing our sins is not enough. We need righteousness. But we also need to triumph over the grave. He can't just pay the price and move on. See, when we think about someone here dying for someone, as I mentioned a moment ago, we think of it in the sense of them dying and that being it, and life goes on without them. But the emphasis of our passage and other places is that the resurrection is just as important in that as anything else. And our final verse emphasizes the victory of Christ. Verse 12 is a long verse, and it's many parts that at first might seem disjointed, but I think they bring us all together and see the emphasis that Christ is triumphant over the grave, over sin, over death, and intercedes for us. Isaiah says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Psalm 22 prophesied that they would cast lots for the clothes of Christ. When we get into the New Testament, we see that very event happening. The normal practice was for the soldiers who crucified somebody to divide the clothes amongst them, to divide the spoil, and which was a common practice in that day in a variety of ways, dividing spoil. That's not the point that's being made here, although it's similar to it. It's the other way around. The point of dividing spoil is of the victor dividing the spoil. We can really think about this in the way of the armies of that day. They would go off and they would conquer another nation. They would take all the wealth of that nation and bring it back to where they came from, whether it was the Greeks or the Babylonians or the Romans. And what would happen? They'd have a big parade down to the city and they would show off the spoils, and the leaders and everybody would divide that spoils, and they would all become more wealthy and more powerful because the spoils, both of money, the gold, the silver, etc., but also the people they had helped brought in as captives, servants and slaves that would now serve them. All of these things, the spoils of war, and to the spoils go the victors. But now think about that for a moment. Who is walking through the city showing off the spoils? It's the victorious army, but is it everybody who fought to achieve those spoils? No, there's a whole bunch of dead people back where they just came from who fought for those spoils, who were very much a part of the victory, but they received none of them. Why? Because they're dead. But see, in our text, on the one hand, we're seeing the point made that Christ is victorious through his death, but he actually receives the spoils. The spoils are divided with him. here at the, in verse 12. I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, Christ receives the very spoils that he accomplished through his death. Again, an emphasis that his death is not the end. It's just the beginning. He is able to do what he set out to do. He is going to pour out his soul to death. He's going to die, but that's not the end. He will die, but his days are prolonged. He will die, but he will be victorious over death. He will die, but he will enjoy the spoils. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This last statement, though, I think is one of the most significant and important. And it reminds me very much of Hebrews chapter 7 and a familiar passage. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Think about the point that Paul is making here. On the one hand, it is the understanding that this is after the resurrection. Christ died and is raised in order to do what is being said here. He contrasts it with the other priests who are in the grave. They can no longer continue on their work of sacrifice and intercession. They are dead. But Christ continues on. His priesthood is eternal. Why? Because he is risen from the grave. And then consequently, what? The reason he can save us is because he is risen and continually intercedes for us. Which is the point that we see here in Isaiah. That is the height of the passage. The end of this prayer is that he makes intercession for our transgressions. This is why the resurrection is so important. The work of Christ didn't end on the cross. He finished our atonement. But the work of Christ in our salvation continues throughout this lifetime until we stand before him as he continually makes intercession for us, working in our lives, conforming us to his image. All of this as he works with us. Now, one last thing I want us to see in this passage this morning is its connection to what comes. Look at chapter 54 and verse 1, the very next section. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing. Cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Throughout the rest of this passage, we see the emphasis on the redemption of Israel. The kingdom, the expanded kingdom that's going to take over the world as it goes forth and the gospel is proclaimed. This is the passage that the Jewish people love to hear. Think to Luke 24 and the Emmaus Road. Remember, Christ is going down and there's two of the disciples there. They don't recognize him. And they're sad. And Christ says, why are you sad? He's like, are you kidding us? Are you the only person in Israel who doesn't know what just happened? Jesus the prophet has been killed. We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Luke 24, 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. In other words, they looked at Isaiah 54 and forward, the redemption of Israel, and said, we thought Christ was going to be the one that did it. And we skip down to verse 25, and Christ responds to them. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. What does he say? You skipped part of the prophet. You really like that part about redemption. You kind of skipped over that the Redeemer has to suffer first. That he had to go through and suffer all of these things in order to bring about these redemptions. And then we're told, of course, by Christ. And then he proceeded to explain to him in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Because it's all about Christ. And here's the point. Today we celebrate the victory. And it's an important celebration. You know, next week we'll celebrate the victory again, and the week after that, and the week after that. In one sense, we celebrate the victory every day. The very fact that we are in Christ is a celebration of the victory of Christ. But we especially do it on the Lord's Day, because that's the day we've been called to come together, to gather together and celebrate the victory of Christ. But the victory of Christ is grounded in this suffering. In order to have victory, he must first suffer all of these things. One of the saddest parts about this passage to me as I was preparing this week, and it's something I knew already, but it just reminded again. Some of you may have seen I posted on Facebook a couple days ago that the modern commentaries are worthless when it comes to Isaiah. Why? Because you come to passages like Isaiah 53 and they spend all their time trying to figure out who the servant is and completely ignoring the fact that it's Christ. Some say it's Isaiah talking about himself. Others, it's Darius who's going to free the people from Babylon. And there's about a half a dozen other theories out there. I loved going back and reading the older commentaries. Calvin doesn't discuss who the servant is. It's Christ. And so just dives in and begins to explain how all this points to Christ. Matthew Henry, same way. There's no dancing around trying to figure out who the servant is. It's Christ. And that's what the church has understood for 2,000 years. And I hope today we even get a bigger picture that it's not just about Christ's suffering, it's about his victory. Although on the one hand, we so often focus because so much of the passage focuses on his suffering, and that's important. And it's an extremely important part of our understanding of this text. But the suffering isn't random. It is leading up to the time when he raises from the grave, when he comes forth, when he divides the spoil, when his days are prolonged, when he sees his offspring, when he secures the salvation for his own. For 2,000 years, this passage has been an important passage to the Christian church, reminding us that hundreds of years before Christ even was born, already the suffering servant was promised. But even more than his suffering, his triumph over the grave and death. And so this morning, as we look at this passage and we remember the resurrection, may we see the comfort here. Christ did not just suffer. He rose triumphant. He did not just suffer, but he is ascended on high. He did not just go into the grave, but he has come forth and he reigns forever and ever. And so let us rejoice today in the victory of our Savior, his defeat of death, the extension of days, and the hope of glory. Amen.